The Greek word is ionion. The second issue that needs to be resolved is the correct interpretation of the Greek phrase epistemoi en tois apostolios, which is of note among the apostles. This is very interesting because when you begin to look at this whole issue, the first thing you're going to notice is that it makes a big difference which Bible translation you use when you read that verse. If you're using the King James Version or the New King James Version or the New Revised Standard Version, like for instance, the name you're going to see there is Junia, which is a female name. If you're reading the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, or some other versions, some other later versions, the name you're going to see there is Junias, with an S, which is a male name. And that's because the Greek word, the Greek name, Ionian, appears only once in the Greek New Testament, only once, and it can be translated as male, Junias, or female, Junia, depending on where the accent is located. You know, the original scripts had, at a certain point, they start putting accents on these words to indicate male and female. Okay, and depending where you put the accent over that Ionia, that word Ionia, it makes it a male or female person. So the way it was translated into the English depended entirely upon the theological views of the translators. And those who were biased against women in ministry translated Junias, while those not so biased translated Junia. It gets even more intriguing and interesting, this whole thing. I'm just going to give you the condensed version of what I found. I'm going to give you a little short synopsis. The female name Junia occurs more than 250 times in ancient Greek and Latin texts, while the male name Junias is not attested to anywhere. They can't find one instance of it anywhere. Also, for the first 7 centuries of the church life, the Greek manuscripts did not use accents. So when the accents finally did become a common practice in the manuscript tradition, without exception, everyone identified the name as feminine. Nobody said that Junias was the male until 1300s. Okay, until then, everybody said it was a female. There's no suggestion in Christian writers for the first 1,000 years of the church's life that the person in question was a man. All the early translations of the New Testament transcribe the name as feminine. That goes for Erasmus, the text Erasmus did, Erwin Nessels, which is a very famous one, 1927. The other thing is, it's common knowledge that the church fathers were not exactly women's livers, okay? Their attitude towards women could be described as maybe negative at best. Yet despite their negative attitude, theologians as diverse as Origen, Ambrosiaster, John Chrysostom, Jerome, Theodoret, John Damascene, Peter Abelard, and Peter Lombard, they all assume that the partner of Andronicus is a woman by the name of Junia. John Chrysostom, who lived in the 4th century, wrote this about that. He says, "Oh, how great is the devotion of this woman that she should be even counted worthy of the appellation of apostle." I encourage you to go through this. Get on the line, get some books and read it. I've gone through a lot of the evidence that I could understand. I'm not a scholar, but what I can understand, I've gone through it. And I believe it's very clear that Junia was a woman. The second question is, were they really apostles? Was Andronicus and Junia actually apostles, or were they just highly regarded by the apostles? And grammatically, you know, some scholars say both meanings are possible. But it's interesting to note that while all these Bible translations are divided on how to translate the Greek name Ionian, you know, whether male or female, you know, some Bible translations have the female version, some have the male version. All of them basically agree that that Greek term means they were apostles. The Greek term en in that phrase means among. Okay? And it's used over 90 times in the New Testament, and the vast majority of those times it means to be part of something or to be part of a group. Okay? To be among the apostles means just that, to be among them, be one of them. Just as one verse would give some much-needed balance to the all-too-familiar passages we're continually bandied about in defense of depriving the sisters of any real ministry to the body of Christ. But there's other ones, too. Those who talk about women not teaching men, they're choosing to remain ignorant of some well-established facts, both in the Scripture and from church history. It's not strange for God to use women in very prominent roles among His people. That is not a strange thing. Anyone ever heard of Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel? She reigned as queen over Judah for 6 years. I already mentioned Deborah, who was a prophet. How much authority have prophets have? And she was a judge over Israel. How much authority did judge have? She was a general in the army. Okay. Several female prophets are mentioned in the Old Testament. Miriam in Exodus 15:20, Huldah in 2 Kings 22:14, whose counsel was sought by Hilkiah the priest. The people went to Huldah like to go to a prophet, seeking the word of the Lord. Noadiah in Nehemiah 6:14. Okay, we also see a husband and wife team of prophets, which was Isaiah and his wife. You can find that in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. Of course, the prophet Joel in chapter 2 foresaw the time when, during the Christian dispensation, when both the sons and the daughters would prophesy, the male and the female would receive the Spirit and all that. And that came to pass. You see it in Acts 21 when the four daughters of Philip prophesied. And we can't forget Anna, in the New Testament, Anna, who was a prophetess. That's in Luke 2. It says she's a prophetess. She was daughter of Penuel from the tribe of Asher. The women have a prominent place in the Lord's kingdom, in the Lord's work. It's not just bearing babies and cooking the food for the husbands. I want to go to Acts 18 and show you something else. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. Okay, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took unto him and expounded unto him the way more perfectly. So Apollos was not this ignorant, unbelieving Gentile pagan. He was a Jew. He was mighty in the scripture. He was an eloquent speaker. He was a fervent in spirit. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. I would say that qualified him as being a minister, as having spiritual authority. But he had need of further spiritual equipping. So the Lord sent him a man and a wife team of ministers named Priscilla and Aquila. Notice it says, they took Apollos aside and expounded unto him the way of salvation more accurately. Okay, that means they both taught Apollos. Now, if Paul would have had the attitude that so many men have today, where they're always making sure they don't let a woman teach them anything, you can be sure that he would have singled out Aquila, the husband, when recounting who it was that instructed Apollos. Okay, he wouldn't have said they instructed Apollos, because it's not fit for a woman to instruct Apollos. There's another scripture about Phoebe I want to just point out quick. Again, back in Romans 16, in verse 1 and 2. I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Kenchira, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you your sister in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Now, Phoebe is said to just simply be, quote, a servant. But I believe that's another example of a woman in leadership. See, because Phoebe was much more than a servant. First of all, by what Paul said about her, and second of all, by the words that he used in the Greek. Paul's word translated here as servant is the same word that's translated deacon in other places, like in Philippians 1:1. The same word is used of elders and bishops and ministers all throughout the New Testament. It's the same word that Paul used of himself and others in the ministry who preached Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:5. In Colossians 1:23, I, Paul, am a minister. That word minister is the same Greek word. That's what they called Phoebe. She's called by the same word that is translated of men, ministers. She came from Cenchrea, which is a port in Corinth, and she was probably to Christ during one of Paul's missionary journeys there, when he stayed there in Corinth, I guess. But Paul goes on to say that she is someone very special. He calls her a succorer of himself and other Christians. In the English, this word is a translation of Greek. It means of the word prostasis. And prostasis means a patroness or a protectress, kind of a legal term. In the Latin, the word is patronus, and it speaks of the legal representation of a foreigner. She didn't just carry water for Paul or give him a few coins. She was somehow a legal protector of the Christians in that town. Now, in the Old Testament, that word as a noun is used for officials in charge of the work of the king in 1 Chronicles 29, and to chief officers who, quote, ruled over the people in 2 Chronicles verse chapter 8. Okay, in its verb form, the word means to be at the head, to rule, to direct. Okay, and it's used of those who rule. Also, it's used of those who rule in the church in Romans 12, verse 8, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, and 1 Timothy 5. Okay, so this word has much more of a connotation than just a servant. But she's some kind of leadership role. Now, I don't have time to go through all the various verses in the New Testament that expose the current attitude towards women as bankrupt, okay, but they're there, I can assure you. And it's just like the eternal security delusion. You see, people go to the Bible And they can take all these verses, to cut and paste them together, think it's an ironclad case for eternal security. Ironclad case. No way to get around it. But the fact is, Paul and the other apostles were constantly making all kinds of statements that, while not directly addressing that issue, nevertheless destroyed that whole idea of eternal security. For example, in several places, Paul states he was wondering if the people who accepted his gospel under his ministry months later were still in the faith. One time he sent Timothy back to the church to see if they're still in the faith. Things like that. Two or three instances like that. A question like that demonstrates that Paul did not believe those people were eternally secure. Or he wouldn't even worry about it. He wouldn't need to send Timothy back to see if they're still saved. The very fact that Paul warns people who he knows are true Christians in the New Testament about not falling away, that alone reveals that he did not believe or teach eternal security. So I don't care what kind of verse you cut and paste and put together to make Paul say he believes eternal security. The fact is, he didn't. And the truth of that comes out in little expressions, in little nuances, in the things he did all through the New Testament. In order to block out all the things that Paul did to put the lie to the fact that people say he's an eternal security person, you have to cut out a big portion of the whole New Testament. He did not teach eternal security. You can tell that by how he acted, by the things he said, by what he did. Okay, his life showed he didn't teach eternal security. So I don't care what kind of verse you paste together, you cannot get Paul into eternal security mode from the Scripture. So I think it's the same way with this whole woman may not teach thing. People can quote 1 Corinthians 14:35 and 2 Timothy 2:11, 12 all they want, but they're never going to be able to hide Paul's true view of women, because it comes out in unguarded statements like the ones found in Romans and other places, where he's just talking. He's not making a big doctrinal statement, a thesis on women. But in the course of his talking, just making statements, just saying hello and goodbye to people, you can see his view. It's not the same. It's just not. If Paul was like most men think he is and say he was, so many statements he just would not have made in the New Testament. Just like so many men do today, Paul had been very careful with his words. He would have been very careful not to say anything that could possibly be construed by a woman's liberator as an approval for women ministering to men, or women having any kind of spiritual authority over men. You see, if that's your attitude, if that's your view, if that's your matrix, then you're going to be sure that you don't say things and do things that betray that. If you don't believe a woman should do all any of these things, then you got your talk and your walk and everything you say is going to be carefully calculated to match that thing, and you're going to be very careful not to give people occasion to say, oh, you said this, that means you must mean, you know, so-and-so. And that's the way men are now. You can bet that's the way Paul would be if that was his attitude towards women. But he doesn't. That's not the way it is. He makes all kinds of statements that don't fit that mold. One of the things that he said, which people don't really pay attention to, is in Galatians 3:27-28. He says, for as many of you has been baptized in Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And I believe that most people have no idea what Paul's talking about there. Because we're all still viewing each other as Jew and Gentile, as free and bond, as male and female, as this old creation. We're all still viewing each other in terms of the old creation. Now, Paul's not saying that male and female are no longer male and female. He's not talking about unisex stuff. But he's saying, look, the kingdom's coming. There's a new kingdom that's come. There's a new reality. The new reality is in Christ. None of these old creation distinctions apply in Christ. And so as much as possible towards that reality. Now, you don't go around saying women are no longer women and men are no longer men. That causes confusion. But there's a reality there that people can voluntarily start to walk in if they wish. And very few men wish to. And if we all got to wait till we go to heaven or die, when the kingdom comes to earth, to start walking in a new man, start moving towards the ultimate thing, that's pretty much of a joke as far as I'm concerned. You know, you don't want to wait till the kingdom comes and start seeing your brother as somebody who's in Christ, who's not black, who's not white, you know, who's not a low class or medium class or not smart, not educated, not uneducated. You don't want people like that. We're supposed to look at people as they're identified in Christ, and that includes male and female. And so this whole thing, you know, about saying the woman can't minister, the woman can't have authority, I believe that's a misinterpretation word. It's wrongly dividing the word. I think I'm going to stop right here, but I just want to say that I'm not a woman burning all that kind of stuff, all right? I don't believe women should rule over men. Okay? But I don't believe men should rule over women the way it's being done, especially not in Christendom. You know, it was in Genesis that God said, as part of the curse, you're going to have pain in childbearing, yet the man will still rule over you. You know, that's part of the curse. Have that kind of attitude, have that kind of view that you're ruling over the woman, that you have to rule over the woman. When the whole new creation is a new matrix, it's a new framework, it's a new understanding. And you can't just stop all the difference between man and woman, just chuck it all, say there are no differences. There still are differences in the natural, we still have bodies. But we should all be voluntarily moving towards that thing where we're working as a team. You and your woman, your wife, work as a team. And there's cooperation between the women and the men in the body of Christ. And if a woman's recognized as some kind of gift, she has some kind of gift, man, I believe you should let her come forth in it. Do I believe women should be ordained? Absolutely not. I don't believe men should be ordained either. But there's just a whole slew of cocky, chauvinist attitude that's been put on the females for a long, long time. And it's not God. It's not part of the new creation. God is not a male chauvinist pig, I guarantee you. You know, there's a verse in there that says a woman will be saved with childbearing. Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. And she shall be saved in childbearing. You think a woman's actually going to be saved in childbearing? No, a woman's saved the same way a man's saved, through the blood of Jesus. There's something else Paul's talking about there. But literists who have an agenda to put on people, go that thing, take that scripture exactly the way it's written in its most narrowest, literalist interpretation, which also means that women are saved by childbearing, not by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is, there's a bigger perspective than just one or two verses in the Bible, in the New Testament, about the woman's place. And if our hearts are open, we'll go and try and find that perspective. We won't go and say, oh, you know, I know a woman shouldn't have this, or a woman shouldn't be that, and I'm going to go to the Bible and look at these verses to prove it. That's not the way you go do things when you love truth and you're trying to find God's mind on something, especially on an issue that affects half the population of the kingdom. So I think I'm going to end right there for tonight. So I'll give you people a chance to not come back. If it's offending people, they don't have to come back and listen to any more of it. Okay? And if the people want to come back and listen to some more, I'll go to the second part next week. So anybody have any comments? Marlo, I don't see it. Can you put it up again? It's not on my screen for some reason. Okay, I got it this time. I can see that one. Do you believe women can become elders or pastors? Well, it all depends what you're talking about. You got to define pastors and elders. I don't think the men pastors right now are functioning correctly either. If everybody's ever read my book on Escape Religious System, I don't think the pastor as we have it now has anything whatsoever to do with what was going on in the first century with the early church. So I believe it's all wrong. Now, whether they can function as a pastor in the sense of the early church, whatever that was, in some sense, yeah, I do believe they could. I don't believe you should be trying to be a pastor like it's being functioned now, because I don't believe the pastor function right now has anything to do with the Bible. Nothing. Okay? So I'm not trying to be evasive. I just can't answer that real clearly because of the way I feel about the pastoral role in general. I think anybody does it right now is wrong because it's all wrong, men and women. But I believe women can be teachers. I believe women can teach. And the Bible says in the New Testament, they can prophesy. And if you don't think prophesying is teaching, you better go look at the word means. Okay? When a woman stands up or sits in church or whatever and prophesies the word of the Lord, she is teaching the Lord's word to whoever's receiving it. And an elder is something you can move in the spiritual realm. It could be something spiritual and not have an actual label put on it. Okay? I know women who are elders in the spirit. Okay, they're not in a system functioning as in an office that's recognized as an elder, but they are elders, and they function as elders, and the people recognize them as elders. So can I answer the question that way as far as elders? And if it's true, if what I'm saying is true, if Junior was an apostle, then I don't think there's any limit. You know, I know it's a big question, and nobody believes women shouldn't minister is going to be changed or moved or convinced by that one verse. I know that. I'm not even trying to convince people like that. I'm just saying that it's a very good possibility. I believe it's true, but even in those who are arguing back and forth, they admit it's a very good possibility that woman was a woman and that woman was an apostle. And if that's true, that whole doctrine goes out the window. Because even though there's different kinds of apostles, an apostle is one of authority. I mean, there's four different kinds of apostles in the New Testament. They're not all the 12. If that's true, if Junior was an apostle in any sense, of the word, then the whole doctrine of the woman can't minister is false, absolutely false. So a lot rides on that one scripture. I will say that. A lot rides on it. Irma, disciples preach Christ. Ed Clay, that's exactly right. Disciples preach Christ. Women were disciples. Women preached. It's just very simple. It's just a matter of are we willing to open our minds to the truth? Not to go off and reject everything. Not to go off and get into women's liberation theology and all that kind of stuff. Just are we willing to look at the Bible honestly and see what it actually says instead of being bombarded and beat with two or three verses? There's a lot of other considerations in the New Testament that give balance, that give weight, another weight to those verses. And nobody's even considering them, because they think those three verses open and close the case. That's it. Case closed. Nobody can talk anything against it. Well, I am. I believe it's wrong. I believe it's a wrong division of the word, wrong dividing the word. And I believe many, many women are in serious bondage to their men, in the church, anywhere, because they can't be free to move in the Spirit. And I'm not preaching women should rule over men either. I'm just saying they should be free to move. And nobody will even consider the whole thing. But my personal issue is I've seen so many people in bondage to women, to their husbands, based on those verses. I came to believe very early, I got a bad witness to it. First of all, my spirit. I just got a bad witness to it. And then eventually I started studying it to find out if that was true, if what they were saying was actually true. And I don't believe it is. But everybody's free to believe what they feel, okay? Hang on a second. Kim wants to share. Go ahead, Kim.
Oh, did you guys hear me? Oh, let me start over. As you were speaking, Dan, I thought of Balaam's donkey, and God used Balaam's donkey as an instrument to do his will, as a tool to do God's will. And if an animal is good enough to do God's will, then a woman being human, it is definitely good enough to do God's will if it is God's will she's doing. And if she's following God's will and speaking his words, then she's speaking by the authority of God, by the authority of the Holy Spirit, and not by her own authority, if she is indeed following God's will and doing his will.
That's right. I believe that's true, Kim. When you are speaking with God's word, you are speaking with the authority of Jesus Christ. And that goes for women as well as men. I've seen men that have problems with their wives and won't submit to them. Some of the times, if not most of the time, that comes because the wife feels that she's just worthless. And you can't do anything. She can't be anything. She just feels that overpowering, ruling spirit in a man. And something in her just rebels against that. And I've seen people who are having a problem with their wife just say, look, let's switch the way we work things here. I'm going to give you some more freedom and let you try and be led by the Lord. And let be led by the Spirit. That thing changes the whole situation. It's to the man's advantage that the woman comes forth in the Spirit. Because, the Bible says, I'm not talking about the man and wife, but talking about just people in general, the church in general, the congregation, the brethren. It says, try and be of one mind. All have the mind of the Spirit. And it's to the husband's advantage that the woman grows, that the woman matures, and that the woman hears the voice of the Lord in the same degree that he does. Because then they can both move in the same spirit, in the same mind, according to the same wisdom. And when there's an issue comes, they're both going to the Lord. And it's not an issue of, is the woman following the man? Or is the man following the woman? Who's supposed to follow who? They both go to the Lord. They both get the same answer. Because they're both maturing in Christ. That is the ideal thing. So if a man is having a problem with his woman, she won't submit to him. She won't stay in her place. Maybe you ought to try, give her some freedom and encourage to come forth in Christ. Because the more you grow in Christ, the more you come into tune with the same Spirit. That's the whole point. The whole point of the body of Christ is that we all grow until we're all hearing the same thing. We all have the same vision. Okay? We all have the same mind of Christ. That starts in microcosm in the home. And then it branches out into the church, in the fellowships. And many women, they can't hear the Lord. They cannot hear the Lord's voice because they don't have a chance to hear the Lord's voice. All they can do is obey their husband. And then you wonder why the woman never grows. The woman can't hear the voice of the Lord. The woman never, doesn't do anything. There's lots of women's libbers out there. There's lots of rebellious women out there, okay? So it's not for everybody. There are rebellious women. There are rebellious women. Okay? And they have to handle them separately. But somebody who wants to grow in the Lord, or who's being stifled and is reacting against that. That's what I'm talking about. They're reacting against that stifling process, being ruled over, smothering, being smothered. You start giving them some room, they start coming forth in Christ, and I tell you, the whole thing changes, and all of a sudden you find you can move in unity, you can move in oneness, there's a unity in the Spirit, there's a peace in the home, and it becomes much more of a blessing, because that's what God's trying to bring us all to. He's trying to bring us all to the place where we're all listening to His voice, and we're all seeing and hearing the same thing. That's the goal. And so why wouldn't that be the goal in the home? And how's that possible in the home if the woman's out of the race from the beginning? You know, say, oh God, let the man submit to Christ, let him hear God, and let the woman submit to the man, let the woman hear man. Right? What kind of, I mean, that's fine, okay, if that's your idea of order, that's fine, but don't expect a woman to ever grow. Don't expect her to be any real true harmony that's coming from both people. It's just the slave and master thing. The man's hearing the word, the woman's following it. Bing, 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 bing. Okay, there's a certain amount of peace in that. But that's not what the goal is, I can tell you that. The goal is the man and woman, and men and women in the church come forth in Christ. And you can't have both come forth in Christ if one is kept a little baby and kept following men constantly. Creaky says, the church that I came out of would not let women teach a mixed Sunday school class. She could only teach children and other women. Right. You know, I mean, it gets so ridiculous. I know an instance where there was a woman missionary, part of a denomination, had a very successful missionary experience over the course of 1 year. And miracles and a lot of converts, and she came back to her little denomination. I won't mention it. She came back to her little denomination and was going to share with the people what God was doing in the missionary field. And the men got together and said, okay, she can share, but she can't stand on the pulpit. She can't stand in the front of the room because that would make her teaching men. Okay, they thought about letting her stand at the back of the room, okay, and turn all the chairs around. But they got in discussion with that, and that wasn't going to work. So what they ended up doing, they end up taking the whole church down to the Sunday school class, showed them all in the Sunday school room, and let her teach there because she was a Sunday school teacher. And that somehow that was okay. It was okay to let her teach men in the Sunday school setting, but to stand up in an auditorium, stand on a platform, stand behind a pulpit, to do the same exact thing, just share her testimony, they couldn't come to agreement upon. That's the kind of stuff that you get into. With this kind of thing, it gets bizarre. You should read some of the bizarre stories out there that involve women ministries and the fighting and bickering people do. It's really incredible. Marlo says, both the fellowships that I was involved with allowed us to teach everyone, men and women. That's good. I mean, I'm not saying don't have to watch or be careful. I mean, there's a spirit of women's lib out there. There's a spirit of feminism out there. And it's in the church, not just in the secular world. And that's not, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people coming forth in Christ, allowing everyone to come forth in Christ. That's what I'm talking about. And I believe this heavy, heavy ruling thing of the man or the woman hinders many women to come forth in Christ. Anybody have any other thoughts? Okay, come on. Hang on a second. The mama would like to say something. She's got something on her heart about Corey Ten Boom. Hang on a second. Hang on. Okay, go ahead.
Hi. But when Danny was talking, I was thinking of Corrie Ten Boom, what a beautiful testimony she was to the Lord. And after she got out of the concentration camp, she went around to different churches in different countries, and she taught about the tribulation period. She taught people that it was so foolish to believe that they weren't going to be here during the tribulation period. And her testimony has been very, very beautiful. And she's a woman, and I think God was pleased with her life, very pleased with her life. Thank you.
It's controversial. I know it's controversial, and it's divisive, and it's very touchy. But I'll tell you something. I'm interested in helping people and encouraging people go on to perfection. I believe in sinless perfection. I believe you could be sinlessly perfect. There's going to be a sinless, perfect, perfected people when Jesus returns. That's what I'm trying to go for. I'm encouraging you to go for that, people to go for that. And when I see something I feel is hindering people from coming to that fullness, I'm going to speak out against it. And what everybody does with it is all on them. Nobody's going to be conformed to Daniel's image. And I didn't die for you, and I didn't save you, and you're not going to be conformed to my image. But I got to, you know, share what I feel is truth. And when I see something I think is hindering people, whatever it is, I'm going to stand against it. And I believe that whole mental thing of women can't teach, women can't have any authority, is hindering many women from going to perfection. And they're in agreement with it. They submitted to it. But just because a person submits to something that's wrong doesn't make it right. So, okay, thanks, Grace. Well, if you guys are interested in it, come on back next week. I'll finish it up. And if my room is empty next week, then I'll know why. And we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise, eh?